Before the break, we had seen that Abraham had started with the number 10, and we emphasized that probably the most important reason will be that the Holy Spirit, who have been aiding him, and as the Holy Spirit does aid us in prayers, cut off that with that number, so he doesn't continue to request, knowing that anything beyond that will be contrary to God's will. So at the end of Abraham's plea, the Lord departed and Abraham himself returned to his house. So this chapter then ends in verse 33 that simply says, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left. And Abraham returned home. See, we do not know how the Lord left. Well, we may speculate that he simply disappeared, just as Abraham watched him. Abraham didn't know when he appeared, but he watched him disappear. And that should not be unusual, as that will remind us as to what happened in his ascension. The disciples walk with him, and all of a sudden they see him lift up back to heaven. That may be what Abraham experienced, yeah? And I know that that's a sight to those who saw it, reported it, because it was real to them. And we also know that that experience will be ours one way or the other. If the Lord comes in our lifetime, we'll be lifted up, we'll disappear. But if he comes after we have departed from this life, we'll still come with him. Then he'll lift us up with a resurrection body, depending on where our ashes or whatever it is was scattered. He will take care of that from there. So this will not be quite surprising to Abraham, since it was clear to him that he was pleading with the Lord. So his disappearance is no big deal to him at this point. In any case, the Lord left and returned to heaven, although the text does not say that. But that's implied, because we know God lives in the third heaven. So we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ returned straight to third heaven. Now Abraham, probably feeling satisfied and thankful that the Lord was so gracious in allowing him to make this prayer appeal, then returns home, perhaps to wait and see what the Lord will do with his request. In effect, he would wait to see if there were 10 righteous individuals in the city. He doesn't know. The only way he can know for sure is if the Lord does not destroy the city. Then he has his answer. Now, if Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, then he must conclude that there were not enough believers. There weren't up to 10. And therefore, he knows that the Lord destroyed it according to his justice. Of course, we know, though, that these cities were destroyed because there were no believers, except Lot, who was also spared. The point remains that Abraham was waiting to see if his prayer was a true prayer. I use the word true prayer. Remember what we said about true prayer? A true prayer is a prayer that matches in content with God's will. It matches with the timing of God. That's a true prayer. In other words, if you pray and it is a true prayer, the content of that prayer must agree exactly with what God's will is about that issue. Secondly, it must agree with the right time that God wants that thing to be fulfilled. So when you pray that kind of prayer, I believe the answer is automatic. I mean, you don't have to wait 2-3 days. If you prayed it at the right time, and it's in God's will, before you finish opening your mouth, it's in action. That is a true prayer. So that's the only way Abraham would know whether his prayer was a true prayer. Of course, eventually he came to realize it wasn't, because the conditions were not met. So we have finished really with the narrative portion of our study. So it is now time for us to glean the last set of doctrinal principles from this narrative of the Lord's revelation to Abraham of his intent towards Sodom, and also Abraham's plea or intercessory prayer. I'm certain that there are many doctrinal principles involved here, but we will give 9 of these. We'll just discuss 9 of these and present 9 of them. Our first principle is this, that true love always leads to the seeking of the good of the object of love. You cannot love a person without seeking for the good. Now, of course, when you seek for people's good, it doesn't always mean it's what they like. Now, you take, for example, if you seek for the good of a child because you love the child, it's not what you, you know, a child will be what they will like. For you to do is, as they say, don't make them clean their room, don't make them eat spinach or whatever. They will love you for that. But you know, you love them. You know they need to clean their room to begin learning responsibility. They need to eat the spinach or whatever to get the proper nutrients. That's because you love the child. You do that. But the child doesn't really say it that way. But it doesn't matter. What matters is the person who is exercising the love that he or she must do the right thing. So the issue, the principle, is that true love always leads to the seeking of the good of the object of the love. This is clear from Abraham's plea with the Lord about not destroying the righteous along with the wicked. There is no question in our mind, or shouldn't be, that Abraham was concerned about Lot, but he was also concerned with the righteous people in that area. Now he was certain of their, since he was not certain of their number, but all he hopes is that there will be at least 10 of them to spare the city. Nevertheless, Abraham's concern was that as he has received God's grace, that all the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah will receive the same. Now you see, it is hard for anyone, and some of us, we may appear sometime overbearing for a good reason. I don't know of anyone in his or her right mind who knows the beauty, the joy that there is in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. I would not want somebody else to enjoy it, except for the work of the devil. And so we lock ourselves in our closets. Don't bother me. You're not the type of people I associate with, so I can talk to you. That's not it. Anyone who truly experiences this joy that the Lord provides, bubbles with excitement over the Lord's grace to him or her, will want to begin with those closest to him or her to begin to share that, and then move on to all other people in his or her periphery. So then a measure of true love is action. That action that leads to serving others. We know that we should be concerned with the plight of our people in their sufferings on this planet. But our greatest concern should always be the eternal condition of anyone. Now, you sure you can help people who are suffering, but the greatest thing that you should be concerned is that someone does not suffer eternally. So this means that we should intercede in prayer about those who are unbelievers. And if the Lord provides us the opportunity to do everything to present them the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I say this many, many times just to get most of us to wake up. The Lord provides us many, many people in a day, and we just don't want to talk to them about Christ. For some reason, we have something more important. We don't want to talk to them. Or we think, well, maybe they'll look down upon us if we begin telling them about our Savior. And my view has always been this. Who is to be ashamed? Me that has eternal life and enjoying the peace that he provides, or the person who is an unbeliever heading towards lake of fire? Who should be ashamed? And you figure that out. And once you have the answer, you see why. There's no reason to be ashamed. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So we have that great estate. So if you say, or if you believe that you love people, then whenever the Lord brings people around your way, that mind should always be thinking, could it be that this person is coming so I just witness to him or her with another camouflage of problem? A second principle is that greater knowledge and wisdom with respect to the divine things belong to those who walk continuously in intimate relationship with the Lord. Let me repeat that. That greater knowledge and wisdom with respect to divine things belong to those who walk continuously in intimate relationship with the Lord. To them also belongs the capacity to interpret the events of life. Now, since we're ending this section, let's go back to one of those things we started with, the spiritual life. What we're talking about is having intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Intimate, continuous. See, when a person begins to have intimate relationship, which means that, first of all, he's always conscious of God's presence. Always. That is the foremost thing. I don't care where he is, what he's doing, in his conscience. He's always thinking. He's always aware that he is in the presence of the Lord. The Holy Spirit lives in you after all. So why wouldn't you be conscious that he is always here? So when that person is always conscious, that will lead him to continuous obedience. And to obey, you got to know what to obey. So that's why the person continues to learn the word of God. So as a person goes this route, what happens is he starts having a close, intimate relationship with the Lord. And there's one more thing, though, that most of us ignore, because we really don't do this. Very many of us Christians, we just don't do that. You know, we have other things that are more important in our life than to be conscious of our Savior, than to think of him through the day, no matter what you're doing at home, decorating those flowers, whatever you're doing at work, or wherever you are. The objective should be the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be what should be going in our mind. Now, when we begin to do that, this is the thing that I believe happens quite a bit. You will continuously have your thought influenced by the Holy Spirit, continuously. In other words, you have what I call the prompting of the Holy Spirit a whole lot in your life. But when there is no association, the Lord doesn't prompt you. Probably open yourself for the prompting of the devil. But a person who is constantly being conscious of this, who walks blamelessly, as we say, by always remaining conscious, being intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you do that, the more you can be assured that not only will you know things that no other person knows, but that you will get this work of the Holy Spirit continuously in you. And I keep emphasizing this because one of these says we're just going to take up a time and study obedience, to show that there is no way, the reason we do not experience the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers in the time we live is because we are not living obedient. There's no other reason. God hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then why is it that we are so much defeated Christians, powerless? Answer, we don't walk in close associates with him. There is no intimate relationship that is indicated by continuous obedience. Those who do will enjoy unparalleled power of the Spirit in their life. So because of Abraham's intimate walk with the Lord, Abraham was privileged to know what no other person in his time knew about. See, he's the only person that knew that Sodom is about to be wiped out. Because Lot probably suspected that it just this thing can't go on. But Abraham knew with certainty it's a matter of a day or two. If his prayer wasn't answered, he knew they would be wiped out. Therefore, what I'm saying is everyone that lives in close association with the Lord will have knowledge and insight of the divine plan than those who do not. This is part of the fact stated in Psalms 25, verse 14. Psalms 25, verse 14. Psalms 25, verse 14 says, "The Lord confines in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them." Now just think about what we read. He said, "The Lord confines in those who fear him." Has he confided on you lately? Now that's the word of God. He didn't say he will do it, but he said he confines. Something he does continuously with those who fear him. So the question really, has he done that with you lately? Now how do you suppose the Lord confines to those who fear him? Well, answer quite simple. It is through his word and through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Through the word and prompting of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't have the word, he can't confine to you because there's no means of doing that. So the Lord has given us his will and writing. So those who study his word and are committed to a life of fellowship with him, they are the ones privileged to understand his plan and his purpose for them in this life and for other things that happen in life. For example, we know that this earth will one day be destroyed because the word of God tells us so. Forget about all those nonsense of evolution and so on. This planet is going to burn up. The Bible is clear about that. You know, every now and then, you kind of laugh when they say, well, the earth is warming up and this and that. So what? It can warm all in once. God says he's going to blow it up. Now, they don't want to believe that. But those who fear the Lord, who trust the word of God, we believe that. Now, I'm not saying we should be careless with the environment. I'm not talking about that. All I'm saying is, when they start warming up, maybe it's an indication that what is said in Revelation is about to take place. That's all I'm saying. But those who believe, those who are unbelievers, they don't know that. So in that way, they have nothing to go by. So they do not know about anything concerning this life, that this planet will soon, one of these days, be born up. So what did they do? They spend all their energy preserving the earth and all other issues related to this life that has nothing whatsoever to do with their own eternal destiny. I'm not saying don't get involved. That's not my point. My point is, once you know that this earth is going to be born completely, your attitude will be a little bit different than those who don't. So in that way, you have become one of those that the Lord had confided that he's going to destroy this planet. The third principle is actually related to the second one. It is this, that God's blessings are always given to the faithful believers. In effect, what I'm saying is this, it is no use claiming God's promises if one is constantly living in disobedience. If one is constantly living in disobedience, don't mock yourself and don't mock God by trying to claim his promise. Doesn't work that way. A person who seeks to enjoy the Lord's blessings must certainly prepare himself to do so by allowing the word of God to take precedence in his life. And I keep emphasizing this because, you know, there are a whole lot of people with their knowledge of the Bible. It will astound you. But if you close your eyes and, you know, just hear them talk, it will shock you to death. For people who possibly have all that quotation of the Bible in their head, there's nothing to show for it. That's not what we're talking about. That is what Paul calls the knowledge that pops up. The true knowledge will show itself in the life of obedience. A fourth principle is that it is the responsibility of the man to instruct his family on spiritual matters. Abraham, God had indicated to him, because that's one of the reasons. He's letting him know ahead of time that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, so that Abraham will realize that the greatest responsibility he has is to teach his children that God will not tolerate disobedience to his word. So, what am I saying? A man must never consider himself a success simply because he provides for the material needs of his family. As important as that is, but really, a man is a success if he is the spiritual leader of his household. So if you're a man and you're not the spiritual leader of your household, you're not a success. You may be materially successful, but as far as God is concerned, you're an absolute failure. And that's the easiest way I can put it. A man who is a success probably cannot bring too much material things to his family. As I always like to use that illustration, all he may afford is cornbread and turnip bread. But he loves their soul with the greatest manna from heaven, the word of God. And it reflects in their life. That man is a success before God. Whereas you are a person who can give all these accolades of life, but without a spiritual content, is an absolute failure before God. So then, parents are constantly encouraged to teach their children the word of God. This is emphasized in many, many passages of the word of God. And so, let's quickly look at some of them, beginning with Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll begin at verse 6. It says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on who? Your children." That's what it says. It didn't say impress them on your wife, or I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but here it says, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Talk to them about the spiritual thing. Teach them spiritual wisdom. That's really what it is. Now drop to to chapter 32, the same Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, verse 46. It says, "He said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command," look at what he said, "your children to obey carefully all the words of this law." Parental responsibility. I want to make it as clear as I can. There is nothing more important in the life of any parent than the spiritual. If you do not give your child the spiritual backing, you have not prepared him for life. You can prepare him for all kinds of other things that you think you have, but without that spiritual content, you've left somebody completely helpless. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6. It says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. That's a promise. If you do what you're supposed to do as a parent, by training. Now, I think, we should always remember, training a child begins as early as 3 months. Because once a child begins to say no, and you don't say yes, you've lost that child. You say, oh no, I don't want to do it that way. Okay, you back off. You've lost that child immediately. But if you begin then, when you say no, you do it my way. He's my child. And they begin to learn from them that it's important to obey the parents, not to rebel against them, because all over this planet, you can check on it. Of course, these people who are in social science, they don't like to do those kind of things. Because it will be really a good statistics to check out all those who rebel against their parents, see where they are now, what kind of life they turned out to get. But they won't do those kind of things, because that's too much. But nevertheless, if you do it right, the Bible promises you they may stray, but they come back. If you did it right. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and, look at that phrase, instruction of the Lord. See, that's what you train with. Not, it said instruction of the Lord. In other words, you train based on what the Bible says. That's what you keep giving them. They don't like it. That's okay. Eventually, the Lord will work out his purpose in their life. So that's the fourth principle. That brings us now to the fifth principle. And that is that the way of righteousness and justice requires that we verify facts that we receive before acting on them. When you receive facts, verify them. So when we hear something about a person that will lead us to take some action, it is important to verify what we hear before taking any such action. Many people have hurt others unnecessarily because of misinformation. Hence, it is important that we thoroughly examine information we receive before we act on them. Now, this principle is what the Lord communicated to Abraham and all believers by indicating that he wants to see if the cries that reach him from Sodom are indeed true. Obviously, you know that an omniscient God, he knew all about that. He knew that's true. But to show to us the necessity, the importance of verifying our facts, to be sure we have truth. Because once you have truth, then it's difficult to ignore it. So here, God said, I'm going to send two angels. The Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sending two angels so that they will find out if what I've had is so. He knows it's so. All he's trying to teach Abraham the importance of verifying facts. You and I should do the same. A sixth principle is that God never judges righteous and the wicked together. Even in the time of national judgment, the Lord will always preserve the righteous, the matured believer, while he judges the wicked. Now, this does not mean that disaster never touches the righteous, nor that the righteous may never be in the environment of disaster.
Rather, all it means that regardless of what that disaster may be, the Lord will sustain him. Now, of course, there are situations that he would completely shelter the believer from harm altogether, only for his own glory. So the preservation, for example, of many prophets in Israel during the various disciplines that Israel was under, the Lord used that to illustrate to us this principle. This was the case, for example, when Elijah was preserved, when God disciplined Israel with 3 years of famine, no rain, nothing, no dew, nothing. Yet, he preserved Elijah. Not only Elijah, though, because Elijah thought he was the only one preserved. God said, oh, no, you're not. I have 700,000 people that have never bowed to that monstrous idol called Baal or Baal. This is recorded, if you want to read it, it's in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through 18. I'm not going to read it, but you can go home and read that, 1 Kings 19. Verses 14 through 18. So, even in the midst of captivity, the Lord preserved and blessed such men as Daniel, Mordecai, Nehemiah, Ezra. And the fact that his people, Israel, was in captivity, did not keep God from preserving those men. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? All of these, God preserved in the midst of suffering of the nation. So it is then a fundamental principle that the Lord will never treat believer in the same way as he does the unbeliever. A seventh principle is that matured believers serve as blessings to their cities and nations. Many times, we Christians complain about the condition of things with the unbelieving world around us. But we often fail to recognize that if we were exactly what we ought to be, that the blessings will flow from us to those around us. In fact, terrible conditions in any locale or nation where we live may be an indictment that we as Christians are failing to be the salt and the light of the locale or the nation that we find ourselves. Therefore, instead of looking on to the rulers, to the politicians, as a problem, we should be focusing on ourselves as Christians, as the solution to all kinds of problems in any given locale or nation. The Lord was willing to spare Sodom if only they were 10 righteous individuals. While we cannot be certain of the appropriate number of mature believers necessary to stave off any complete judgment of a nation, we know that whenever there is sufficient nucleus of believers who are faithful to the Lord, a nation or a locale is always preserved from God's judgment. The eighth principle is that we must always be cautious of majority view. Always be cautious of majority views. Many times, majority views are usually wrong. Now, we do not mean that we should never follow a majority opinion, but it is important to do so with this added caution that quite often the majority is wrong. Quite often. And you should always go that way. Because who is the ruler of the world? Who rules this planet? The devil. And many, many people are in his camp at this point. So that's why, in most cases, majority will be wrong. Now, the wall of Noah demonstrated this completely. Only 8 persons were on the right side. Everyone taunted them. Now, Noah, how can it just be that you're the only one that knows God? What do you call what we're doing? What is it? In the end, God vindicated Noah and 7 others. That's it. So in the same fashion, Only Lot and his family were of a different view and different mindset in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when we get to chapter 19, you see the mockery they made of him. He's too fine. What did God do? Delivered him. My point is simply that whenever we find something that is supported by a majority of the unbelieving world, we should take extreme precaution to evaluate that particular thing. Evaluate with the word of God in your soul, whether a view or action. Before we become a part of it, we must evaluate it carefully. There is no question that when Christians follow majority view in their actions that are contrary to truth, that they immediately become part of the consequences of those actions. Now, this means that if there is a divine judgment associated with that action, that Christians will also suffer. This, you can understand this. This will be in accordance with the fact that God is always a just God. So how can he say, well, I did the same thing an unbeliever did. Well, God, you know I'm a believer, ignore mine. Punish him. It doesn't happen that way. He will take care of in terms of his justice. So what I'm saying is there are many times in a nation or a locale when believers suffer as unbelievers under God's judgment, and sometimes we don't understand it. But most of the time, if you look deeper, evaluate, sometimes go back 100 years, 20, 40, back, you get the answer. It's just that we always like to deal with very short time scale in the magnitude of few hours. Because if it passes that, people forget, as they say now, you know, 9/11 is almost a memory to many people. And you don't think about it now. And it's not up to 6 months. What are all those flags flying everywhere? What are they? See what the problem? People go on the emotion. Give them 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, they forget it. So this is the issue. When you see some kind of national disaster, don't just look at the immediate, look to the past. Evaluate it carefully. God's judgment, we may not always understand it, but he never forgets. You and I do, not God. So it is important then that we have to be very careful with majority opinions, majority view. Otherwise, we will share the same fate as they. Furthermore, we have ceased, if we become a part of them, we have ceased to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of our position on this planet. It doesn't change our eternal position. Furthermore, we have ceased to become the salt and the light of that nation or that community. Finally, intercessory prayer is an activity that requires perseverance. When we are engaged in intercessory prayer, we must continue to remind the Lord about what we pray until he gives us a clear answer. We should never feel like Abraham that we are perhaps troubling the Lord. He is our Heavenly Father. We go to him constantly. So in fact, our Lord enjoys our persistency in prayers, for it reveals two things. First of all, it shows that we are being obedient to him, since he taught that we ought to be persistent in prayer. So when you do it, it's a manifestation of obedience. Secondly, it is an indication that we truly depend on him. So in all, we should never forget that it is our duty to intercede for others, both believers and unbelievers. That, my friend, are the lessons of the last part of Genesis chapter 18. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here that none of this has made sense to. And I can sympathize with you. It's not supposed to make sense, because these things are spiritual things. And if it didn't make sense to you, it is because you're spiritually dead. You say, now how can I change that? Well, here is it. Jesus Christ had you in mind. God loved you so much that Christ went to that cross. He took every sin that you have committed, past, present, and future. They were all judged on the cross. And when that judgment was finished, Christ says, "It is finished." In other words, the barrier between you and God has been lifted, replaced by that person, Jesus Christ, who did the lifting. So the only way you can go to God is through him. There's no other means. And that's why Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." So if you just say to yourself, "I'm trusting that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I am believing that he went to that cross and died for me." Forget about all the religiosity that has been in your background. And just tell God this time that you're trusting, that you believe in, that Christ actually died for you, that he resurrected for you, for your justification. If you trust this, eternal life will be yours. It's a personal thing, a personal decision, but you only can make it. Your parents can help you, your wife, your husband, no person can help you. You must go this alone, because death is something you go alone to. Therefore, your only option now is in your own soul. Listen to that which says, "These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you have eternal life through him. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who have trusted in his name." So my friend, if you don't know him, this is the opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for the study of this word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the things that we have learned, to the end that we will be exactly the salt and the light of the community and this nation. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.